For the past few months now, we've been talking about the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus, his earthly ministry from the time he was born through 3.5 years on earth, incredibly impressive, did more miracles than could fit in any one book, for sure. In fact, a little hyperbole, but John says that there aren't enough books in the world to hold all of the records of all the miracles that he did. An amazing ministry, followed by his death and his burial and his resurrection, which changes the destiny of the universe. And as we've traced his ministry, hitting some of the high points, and then with Easter and then the resurrection, then we've seen, last week we talked about the ascension and the fact that he was raised up physically to be with God the Father. Now at that point, you might think, okay, all right, now he's just not doing as much anymore. You might think that, but that's not true. Actually, he's doing more now in his session than he was before. Remember he said, you'll do more than I did because I'm going to be with the Father. Do you guys remember that he said that? Okay, I was wondering if the faces are just painted on. I'm looking out there. Okay. Well, this starts with his session. Now, the technical term session, it's a theological term. It means, we don't use it this way anymore, but it means to sit down, to be seated. And he was raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so theologians have always referred to this, or for many, many centuries, have referred to it as the session of Christ. But just because he's quote-unquote seated doesn't mean that he's not doing anything. It's a metaphor. It means that he's taken authority. And he's actually busier now than ever before, and much more, even more effective, if you want to see it that way, between the time that he ascended and the time that he returns. And there is, nestled in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, there is one psalm that is quoted more than any other single Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's quoted in the New Testament more than any other single Old Testament passage, and it is all about the session of Christ, and it's where we learn a lot about the session of Christ. So I want you to turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. You should be familiar with Psalm 110. It's an amazing and somewhat mysterious psalm, and the first portion of it was mysterious to Jewish scholars for quite a while because, well, I'll explain as we go along. You'll recognize some of the phraseology in it if you haven't read it or haven't read it for a while. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, a psalm of David. And by the way, that's not just an addendum. That's part of the original text. A psalm of David. This is David writing this, and this is what he says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Now, notice that he's talking about Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that in a good English translation, that's the name Yahweh. And it's very important because David is saying, Yahweh says to Adonai, my Lord. So Yahweh is talking to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. He's talking to David's Lord at this point. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And you'll notice different translations here. It's because it's a difficult verse to translate, and so the different translations. But I'm reading from the ESV. Verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. Very interesting, unique phrase. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It means probably both these things. It means that this person he's talking to, David's Lord, will have this youth and this strength indefinitely, but it also means others will come around who have been made holy and are part of his army. So he's a king who has an army who's been made holy and who are strong and who are young, eternally young. That's, by the way, that's the way you will be. Did you know that? Did you know that? You will look 20 and you'll be 1,000 years old, rather than what we look like now. Notice, this is a great promise, but there's also a minor note in it. Did you notice that? There's a warring kind of a note in it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An amazing person. I'll mention him in a moment. Then the last section. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment against the nations, filling them with corpses. Ooh. There's a memory verse for you. Put that right out there. Filling them with corpses. Here's my memory verse, hon. It's about judgment. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole wide earth. Then he will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore lift up his head. And so it ends with this refreshment of the king after a battle, when he drinks some refreshing water and he looks up and he's won. He's actually won everything. It's an interesting psalm. Let me point out four things that I'd like you to just hang some thoughts on, and then we're going to go into the New Testament and we're going to see how this was used and what things we can learn about who Jesus is in light of this psalm. But notice that this is a divine king. Verses 1 to 3, this is especially verse 1. David is worshiping his own son. This is a reference to a descendant of David who would become his Lord. Now, that was just not done. The father was always superior. Well, the father was always the authority figure. And David is saying something very amazing. He's saying one of his own descendants is going to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this is, I mean, no one really understood at all what this meant. Jesus used this very specifically when he was implying about himself to the Pharisees and the scribes when they were arguing with him in Luke 20. He used this line. And he said, how is it that David is actually worshiping his own son? You answer that for me. Because they understood it as messianic. They thought, you know, this is about Messiah. Well, how is it that David's own descendant becomes more important and he transcends David himself? Great David's greater son. That's the idea here. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is a human being who exercises God's authority. This is a divine king. That's what this is. It's a divine king. And when you read through the Old Testament, there are these bright moments where you say, wow, what did that mean? And if you didn't have the New Testament, if you didn't have the lens to look through, you would still be mystified. You'd argue about it. But we have the New Testament. The Lord Jesus interpreted this himself. And he basically says, that's me. So there's a divine king. Then notice in verse 4, there's an eternal priest. Notice he's a priest forever. I've made you a priest forever. What kind of priest? A priest like Melchizedek. Melchizedek? You got to be kidding me. It's only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham comes after this big battle, and he brings all the booty from the war, and they won the war, and he gives a 10% to God through this priest named Melchizedek, and his name means King of Righteousness. But it's interesting because Melchizedek, of course, is not an Aaronic priest. He's not a priest of Aaron. He's not Jewish. He can't be Jewish. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, and Abraham, he was Abraham's priest. Not only that, but he, you know where he was a priest? Do you know what city he was a priest in? He was a priest in the city called, in those days, Jebus. You know what Jebus was? Jebus was the city that would eventually be Jerusalem. So you have a king, a real guy, a real king, who is also a priest, who is in this Canaanite city, non-Jewish guy. By the way, let me mention something. Do not think that just because you don't know what God has ever said in any other culture, that therefore he never said anything to that culture. People a lot of times think, well, there was never a voice of God in the Canaanite world because the Lord eventually destroyed them. That's not true. God bears witness of himself, and he doesn't have to tell us everything he does. And he judged the Canaanites under Joshua, because they refused for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They refused and developed a completely evil culture, despite the fact that there were people who bore witness to who the real God was, even in that ancient time. Melchizedek is one of those, and he is the priest of God Most High, it says in Genesis 14. And that's El Elyon, that's one of the titles for the real God. So is he Jewish or not? What's his covenant? We don't know. He's a mystery man. In the book of Hebrews, it mentions him, and it says he's a mystery man. Look at this. So the Lord says that this person who's coming is going to be a priest like Melchizedek, except he's going to live forever. And the writer of Hebrews makes a very big deal about that. He's going to live forever. So you've got a divine king, and then you've got an eternal priest. Both of them prophesied in this mysterious psalm written by David about 1000 BC. David writes this, and I mean, it really is amazing. But then you also have a painful process. Did you pick that up? Did you see the theme of struggle in here? I mean, this is a warrior king who is also a priest. It says you have a scepter. The word there means kind of like a mace. And it says he executes judgment. He says rule among your enemies. So you have opposition here. You have real struggle. You have a painful process in which this king eventually wins. Okay? So you have a divine king, you have an eternal priest, and you have a painful process of warfare in which finally there is, and here's the fourth thing, a complete victory, and that's verses 5-7. A complete victory because he's shattered the kings. In fact, not to put too fine a point on it, but that word scepter, as I mentioned, that a mace, the picture is God's anointed king coming in among the orcs and just whaling them with this mace and smashing them all over the place, body parts flying, blood covering them. You say, is this Sunday morning? You know, we're talking about, have you read any of the judgment passages in the Old Covenant where it talks about the Lord wading into his enemies with blood up to his chest, swinging a sword against evil in the world? And when you hear that, when you think that, and we'll talk more about it in the weeks to come, oh joy, huh? So stick with us. Honestly, when you hear that, you got to think, I always do think of the Return of the King in the trilogy, Tolkien's trilogy, because it is that clear that there is goodness and there is evil, and God destroys the evil. And he destroys it violently. It's a scene of judgment. And then there's this refreshing scene at the end, like in the end of a good movie, where the king is like, all right, this is done. We have accomplished righteousness and the evil has been destroyed. And he drinks from the brook and he lifts up his head, and that's the victory that's talked about. But the Bible does not portray the end of this age like we sometimes have in our existentialist movies and books, where you get to the end and you're not sure who won, and you're not sure if goodness is even real, and you're not sure, you know, everything's ambiguous and dark and weird. Anybody read books like that or watch movies like that? No, nobody likes them, but they always get critical acclaim because nobody wants to believe that there really is such a thing as truly right and truly wrong, and the good guy really wins and evil is really destroyed. But that is actually what the Bible teaches. And interestingly, movies where the good guys really do win and the bad guys do get killed, they're very popular movies. But the critically acclaimed movies where no one can really be sure by the time you're done and you just kind of look at each other and wonder, whatever happened? The critics like it, but the regular humans don't. The regular humans want to see the good guy win and the bad guy die. Interestingly, that is because we know that there is evil in the world. Do not kid yourself, and don't let anyone else kid you. There is real evil in the world, and it will die violently. You say, well, no, I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in a God of vengeance. Let me just remind you, and well, like I said, I'll talk about this in the weeks to come, but let me remind you that love that does not make a distinction between good and evil is not even your definition of love. No matter what you want to say about love, it makes no distinction between good and evil. It's not what you call love. And you know what you have to know? Is that all real love has to be holy. And real holiness is always dangerous to evil. So I want you to connect those dots. So what we have here is really a struggle followed by a victory followed by the king being refreshed. And you say, well, okay, I see this. And now raise your hand if you see the shadow of Jesus in here anywhere. Okay, all right, good for you. Is this really that important to the New Testament? Oh, yes. Psalm 110 is quoted 25, I counted them last night, 25 times in the New Testament, more than any other psalm, more than any other paragraph in the Old Testament. This is quoted or alluded to. And the name Melchizedek is only used twice in the Old Testament, 8 times in the book of Hebrews. So yeah, this becomes very, very important. Now, last week I made you work really hard. I made you turn back and forth in your Bibles. And some of you who are using tablets and phones were like trying to keep up. And that's cool. I'm glad to see you doing that. And the rest of you were just flipping pages. Well, today, if you think you worked last week, let's move into the New Testament. I want to show you 4 passages in a row, and I want you just boom, 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 boom. I want you to look at these passages, and I want you to see how often this is referenced. And this is only 4 out of 25, but they're real important. Start with the book of Acts chapter 2, which we're going to look at next week, but I want you to see Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. For David did not ascend. Now, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and look, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that is the footstool idea came from the ancient warfare in which when an enemy was vanquished and defeated, the conquering king put his foot on the other king's neck. And then it became the idea of the footstool, and that's where this metaphor comes from. So there is this victory that happens. And look at what Peter is interpreting Psalm 110, David's words, as referring to Jesus. Verse 36, let the whole house of Israel therefore know for certain, don't be in doubt about this, says Peter, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, we'll talk more about this when we get into this chapter, but this really hit these people very, very hard because they understood this to be a messianic psalm. What I just want you to see is that he quotes it and he says, this is about Jesus Christ, okay? Let's look at another one. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 15. You say, Pastor Rick, couldn't you have put these on the overhead so we wouldn't have to turn? And the answer is, I don't want to. No, seriously, we could do that. And I'm not opposed to that, but I would like you to have your Bible open. I'd like you to see where things are. I'd like you to realize where these things are in the whole flow of the Scripture. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 24. Then comes the end. And we're breaking in here, but the reason we're breaking into these paragraphs is because I'm drawing out only one thing out of each one, and I want you to see the parallels and the way they use Psalm 110. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. This is the Son, this is Christ, delivering the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is after Revelation chapter 19. It's after the final judgment. For he must reign until he, look at this phrase, has put all his enemies under his feet. That is an allusion to Psalm 110. And it is about Jesus Christ, who brings, he takes the kingdom, he brings it back, he completely rescues the universe, and he hands it to God the Father. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 110. Look at another one, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews. Now you're progressing through your New Testament. Keep going. to Hebrews. Hebrews. You can always find Hebrews. It's right after Philemon. Hebrews chapter 1. I make my theology students memorize the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 because it's so crucially important. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, much better than the prophets. That's the idea. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. Look at the Christology here. Look at how high the understanding of Jesus is. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, this is the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, that's the atonement, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is an allusion to Psalm 110, and it is the session of Christ. You notice that he sat down at the right hand. That means that he was given the authority of God himself. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, you have to honor the Son even as you honor the Father, because all judgment has been given to the Son. And he says, if you do not honor the Son as you would honor the Father, then you haven't honored the Father at all. That's an all or nothing kind of statement. And it's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews says. And you find this all through the textures of the New Testament. Do not let anybody water down the idea of who Jesus Christ really is. No matter how much you meditate on how powerful and amazing he is, you still have only scratched the surface. The person who, what it says here is that he's maintaining the entire universe by expression of his mind. That's a word. By the word of his power. That means he simply decides that this is what energy does. This is how the universe works. And he sustains it by thinking and expressing it all the time. Your entire existence relies on his decision to keep you in existence. You say, well, then I'm on borrowed time? And that is exactly the case. That's why it's so dangerous to spend your life not paying attention to this person. It's so dangerous to spend your life not paying attention to God who sustains your very existence, and to pretend that you're self-existent when only he is. Look at this. And Psalm 110 is implied and used all the way through the book of Hebrews. 8 times Melchizedek is mentioned, and these phrases, sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior, verse 4, superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What's a more excellent name? Just sound better? No. It means his identity is infinitely higher and his authority. Remember, a name is identity and authority. So you come under the name, you come under his identity, you come into his identity and under his authority better than any angels. You read a lot of books about how cool angels are. Angels are very cool. They really are. They're thousands of years old. They're incredibly beautiful. They're spirit creatures that can take human form sometimes, but they don't normally have it. They're amazing creatures, but don't ever worship them. And don't ever believe an angel or an angelic creature who tells you that Jesus isn't Lord. 2 major religions were started that way. Mormonism and Islam were both started by men who said they heard from an angel, and they moved directly away from the gospel. The angels work for this guy. Guy. I shouldn't say that, huh? That's disrespectful. The angels work for Jesus, okay? For our Lord, who loves us, and he's our older brother, and he's our Savior, and he's our Master. They all work for him. That's very cool. I mean, you should say amen. All right. Yeah. I got to make sure you guys are there. Okay, one more. This is the fourth one. Hebrews chapter 6. You're already in Hebrews. Turn over to chapter 6. Now, beginning in chapter 5 of Hebrews, this person Melchizedek is mentioned, and I'm picking out one of several places. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, and I picked this one because I just had to pick one, but all of them are wonderful. I want you to let this soak in, verse 17. So when God desired, this is Hebrews 6, 17, when God desired to show more convincingly, isn't that good? He knows you're hard to convince. He knows humans are hard to convince. So he decided to show it more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. He wants to convince you that he knows what he's doing and nothing's going to change his mind about what he's doing. He wants you to be convinced of that. He guaranteed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, this is beautiful prose, actually. In Greek, this is some of the best Greek in the whole New Testament. It's extremely well written, and it even comes across in English very, very well. We have grasped this hope, and the Lord says, I want you to be completely convinced so that you feel absolutely secure. I will make this oath. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Isn't that good? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's the temple where behind the curtain into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies. There were two big curtains in the temple area. And it means that you're right in the very presence of God under covenant. And even though it's very dangerous there for a sinner, you're completely safe. And that's what he's pulling out here. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He represents us. He's one of us. He goes there. He represents all of us. What happened to him? Having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's Psalm 110 again. So Psalm 110 is absolutely about Jesus, and it's very much about his session. It's about him, and I'm only going to bring out only two things, but I have about four things under each of those and a couple things under the four things. So why is the session of Christ? This is really what I wanted us to meditate this morning on the session of Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. What should we think about this? We should remember two very important things, and both of them come from the idea that he's a priest like Melchizedek was. He's not an Aaronic priest. He is a priest like Melchizedek, which means he bypasses the entire Jewish Mosaic system. In fact, he bypasses Judaism entirely, even though he's the Jewish Messiah. But his priesthood will eventually include Gentiles, even people like the Canaanites. And you get a hint here of the fact that God intends to redeem the entire world and that he intends to call people from all over. And we'll see that next week when we look into Acts chapter 2 and people from all different backgrounds are coming to Christ. He intends to do this. This is the Melchizedek idea. Now, there are two really, really important things about this. And they're both found, the key is found in Melchizedek himself, and it's very simply this. He's both a king and a priest. He's a king and a priest. And this was not usually the case for the Jews. The Jews had kings and they had priests, but they did not overlap in their authority structure. It was a division of labor. Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. Had Jesus been in the line of Aaron, a Mosaic kind, he would have been a priest but not a king. And that's not the way it works. He's in the line of Judah through David, and his priesthood does not come from that. It comes from this other mysterious character, Melchizedek, because he transcends the entire Jewish thing. So he's a king and he is a priest. Here's the two things I want you to be aware of when you're thinking of the gospel. First of all, he's a king who is the Lord, and secondly, he's the priest who is the sacrifice. Let's start with the king who is the Lord. That means he's the active sovereign ruler right now, and that means three things. Some of this is review from last week, and you hear me talk about it. However, I do believe that some of you don't believe it, and that's why I'm repeating it. I know, I'm not being snarky. I actually don't believe it sometimes. What I'm about to tell you, I sometimes forget myself, especially when bad stuff happens in my life. I sometimes forget these things. So let me remind you what it means that Jesus Christ is the King who is the Lord. Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, Yahweh said to my Lord. So we have a king who is great, David's greater son, who actually is the Lord. That's Jesus. And it means three things. In his session, he is running the universe down to the quantum and spirit level. Quantum means the very smallest. And into the spirit realm, he runs all of it down to the submolecular, subatomic quantum level, down where James Jean said that the universe is like a thought instead of like a machine, according to quantum physics. Down at that level is where the mind of Jesus is functioning. In other words, there's not one detail in the universe that does not pass his scrutiny. How smart would you have to be? I can hardly walk and chew gum. Can you imagine who this is? This is the mind of God in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God in human form, and he's actually in charge of literally everything. And I say this a lot. It should be ingrained in your mind, but beyond physics is metaphysics. And metaphysics is the source. The spirit realm is the source for the entire material realm. And I'll tell you what the source for both of them is. It's the mind of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adonai, my Lord. It's his mind. He runs everything right down to the smallest details. Jot down Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 23. We looked at this. We won't now, but jot it down for later. That means he's overseeing everything that's happening in the world. Nothing can happen without his permission. And it also means he's moving human history forward to a conclusion. And we say, well, when is it going to end? And, you know, why don't you put an end to it now, you know, and all that. And he doesn't explain any of that to us. But the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that means there's a human being actually running the universe right down to this level. And that means human history, he's moving it forward. Romans 8:28 could not be true if this were not the case. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. The implication is God makes all things to work together. In other words, but he couldn't do that if he didn't control every molecule. Can you imagine? That would be one stray molecule. That could ruin everything. He has to actually have this kind of sovereignty. And he received it after the resurrection when he ascended and was seated. That's why the session is so important. When he was seated at the right hand of the Father, he received all of this as a human being. And that means there are, as I said last week, there are no accidents in your life. You say, well, I heard that last week. I know, but did it soak in? And did you think some accidents happened this week? If you simply let this become the way you interpret every detail of your life, it will bring peace to you, even when you feel grief-stricken. Even when you're immersed in grief, if the Lord comes to you and says, listen, I was crucified. You want to talk about bad stuff happening? I am doing something good in your life. And you go, but yes, but if I lose this, or I've lost that, or that's gone, and now who am I? I have nothing to hold on to. I have nothing left because this thing is gone out of my life. Whatever, you fill it in. It could be a career. It could be health. It could be a person. It could be whatever. Stuff of some kind. You know, I got to have that stuff. And he says, yeah, can you just hold on to me? Do you think that would be enough? Would I be enough for you? Would it be okay if you just grasped me? Like a child that looks very confident until they're desperate, little babies, little tiny ones, toddlers, very desperate. Have you ever been there to rescue a child from what they were afraid of? What do? They grab onto you like they want to just strangle you. I mean, they just grab you and hang on as tight as their little arms can hang on. You say, is that the way I'm supposed to live? Uh-huh. Yeah, it is. And we have all these other things we hang on to and all these other people we hang on to. And the Lord says, listen, I am the one who's running every detail of your life, all the things you can't see and all the things you don't understand, and even the things you thought you understood and then you screwed them up. You say, well, no, wait a minute, I screwed it up. Now he's going to have to play catch up. Oh, right, like he looked at your screw up and said, oh, I didn't know she was going to do that. Gabriel, what are we going to do now? Did you see that coming? Now, even your screw-ups, you say, well, God can make something good. He makes something good out of even the bad stuff. That is the whole paradigm of the cross, my friend. That's the whole paradigm of the cross. It's hard for us to grasp hold of. That's why I'm repeating it. He's the King who is the Lord, which means he's running the universe down to the smallest quantum level and into the spirit realm, and that means he's running your life way beyond your own abilities, way beyond your own decisions. He's sovereign over it. Also, he's commanding us in every area of life. He's a king. You came to Jesus. Jesus is the king in God's kingdom. That means he commands us. We don't like that. We don't like kings commanding us. We don't even like God telling us what to do. We'd rather have God give us advice and suggestions. But now, when a person like this, now see, if I make a suggestion to you, you can say, well, that's just Pastor Rick and he's kind of a bozo and I don't have to listen. On the other hand, if God in human flesh says something and it even sounds gentle like a suggestion, is it really a suggestion? Is it just a piece of advice that you can say, well, I've decided, you know, not to do that. And he says, do this, and I've decided not to. Or don't do that, and you say, well, you know, I've thought about it. I've read a couple of extra books written by Richard Dawkins, and I've decided I'm going to go this other direction. Well, then suddenly you realize this isn't just a suggestion. This is a sovereign Lord. This is a master. You gave your life to a king. You belong to a king, and he doesn't answer to anybody. And you do answer to him. When you came to Jesus, did you say, I want to answer only to you, but I really will answer to you? Do you know when you got baptized, that's what you were saying? Did you know that was the fine print? You want to get unbaptized now? Did you know that that's a real thing, that you came to a king, a real king, and that he cares and that he's really, put it in the old ways, he's really in your knickers. He's really there working with you. He knows everything about you. He's really nosy and very personal. People say, oh, the Lord is my personal Savior. And we think it's kind of like we have him on retainer like a lawyer to do stuff for us. But that's not it. He is sovereign as a king, and he comes in and he says, I will tell you exactly what to do. And I will discipline you if you don't do what I tell you to do. But it's always because if you don't do what I say, you're going to die. I'm going to teach you to think not like the old way. This is a king you're talking about here. And then the third thing, notice, is he's already sharing his kingdom with us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. There's an already not yet about the kingdom, as you probably know, a sense in which the kingdom's here and a sense in which it's yet future. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 for an odd little verse. Not odd, but I mean, you know what I mean. It hits you. Do you ever read verses and go, I believe everything in the Bible? Then you read one and you go, I don't believe that. I don't understand that. It's a very long sentence. Begins in chapter 1, verse 1. We're in chapter 2, verse 4. And then I'm going to read down to verse 6. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. We were singing about that this morning. Even when we were dead, he loved us when we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. See that union we have? Because the life of Christ came in. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 6. And he raised us up with him, and look at this, past tense, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, look at his plan, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice that he's raised you up already, you're already there. Oh, and look at Colossians. You're in Ephesians. Go to Colossians, just a couple more pages. Because it's a sister letter, very similar letter. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have, or since is the idea, since then you have, past tense, you have been raised with Christ. What? So because you actually are there with him, you've been raised with Christ, Colossians 3, 1. Then therefore seek the things that are above where Christ is. Oh, seated at the right hand of God. What verse in the Old Testament is he alluding to? Psalm 110. It's everywhere. Seated at the right hand of God. In session. So because he's been raised up, these verses say that you're actually with him. That's just so weird because we forget. Don't we to forget that? I mean, he's actually sharing the already not yet. There's an already sense in which you're already there. Let me explain it perhaps this way, and I'm only offering it as a possible explanation. Because there's something in the spirit realm that we do not understand. There's you in the spirit realm and in the future we do not comprehend. There's stuff we can't see. There's stuff we can't understand. But think of it this way. The Lord is with you, with your future you. In the future. He's with your future you now, looking back at your past you and saying, do you know how glorious you're going to be? Do you know how he's going to show the riches of his kindness to you forever? Do you know that in eternity you're already experiencing it, you just don't know it yet? Does this stretch your mind a bit? Good, good. It's boring to go to church and not have your mind stretched a little bit. You are actually with him in a powerful way that you do not even feel sometimes and don't comprehend sometimes. And you're certainly already with him in the future, which is why he says, I don't lose any of the ones that belong to me. It's an amazing thing. And all this because he's the king, but there's also a not yet. In John, we won't turn because you know the passage, but I'll give it to you. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He said that before he was crucified. If it weren't so, why would I be telling you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, then I'll come and I'll get you and I'll bring you to be with myself. What's he talking about? The not yet part, the already part, and the not yet part of his kingdom. Because he's in session, you already, it is a foregone conclusion that you're there. You are there with him. And then, but then there's also this future reality, a tangible, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Not an idea. I'm not going to prepare a concept for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's a promise of the new heavens and the new earth and your place in it, where you will feel absolutely at home for the very first time in your entire life. You'll feel absolutely at home, like you were created for that. And there's so much you feel right now that you don't feel like you were created for. Isn't that true? Don't you look in the mirror and go, I was not created for this. Don't you do that? I do. With every passing year, more and more. You know, you're growing when you're young and healthy and you're growing and growing and growing. You go, I was created for this and it's getting better. But then you reach the peak and you start going down the other side. And then you go, something's cosmically wrong. Why don't I feel that way anymore? Well, but you will. Now, you guys, this is all because he's the king, and it's all because of the session of Christ. That's what I'm trying to get across. It's because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And your Lord is the king of the universe, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why you have all of this and more. I mean, I could go on and on. Please don't, Pastor Rick. Okay. He is the king who is the Lord. Now, the second thing that Melchizedek priesthood, he's a priest king, is this. He's the priest who is the sacrifice. In his session, he is mediating the covenant to you as the true high priest, which is why Protestant, and I am dyed in the wool Protestant, I love my Catholic friends. I love many, I believe, really are genuine Christians, genuine born-again believers. However, what I'm about to say is a disagreement with Roman Catholicism, and it's this. You do not need another priest besides the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to intercede for you. Jesus is the priest who is the one and only mediator, it says in 1 Timothy. The one and only mediator between God and man is the man, Christ Jesus. You don't need someone else, an angel or a departed Christian who is particularly wonderful to come between you and Christ and then talk to Christ on your behalf. That's a huge mistake. One of the glories of being a Christian is that, as the Reformers put it, we are a kingdom of priests. Well, actually, they got it right straight out of 1 Peter chapter 2. A kingdom of priests. Why? Because we have one high priest. And that's because he's in session, seated at the right hand of the Father as a priest. Remember, Melchizedek, I declare you are a priest forever like Melchizedek. a priest, and a king. It means three things. First, he's mediating the covenant, but his sacrifice is himself, and it's absolutely perfect. Turn to 1 John. I told you it's going to work you. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Because he's the priest, look what he does for you. 1 John, right towards the end of the New Testament. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. In the end of chapter 1, he says, if you say that you have no sin, you're an idiot. And then, not exactly, that's a free translation, but he says, you're lying to yourself, you're kidding yourself, you're in denial. You got sin, there are sins. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Just go on record with this, okay? Sin is bad, don't do it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, and that's the word for the sacrifice. He actually is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. His death is sufficient to save anybody who comes. And the point that I want to bring across is, if you have a high priest who actually is the sacrifice and he came back from the dead, you have this divine king who is the priest, who is the sacrifice. How secure is that sacrifice? In the book of Hebrews, over and over and over, the writer of Hebrews, very familiar with the Jewish Old Testament system, he says those Aaronic priests kept dying. They kept dying, and they kept killing animals. So the priest dies, and the animals die, and did it solve anything? And the answer was, no. But wait a minute, now we have a priest who's alive forever, and the sacrifice never needs to be remade. Why? Because it was an absolutely perfect sacrifice. And what that means is that when you come to the Lord, and he as your mediator and your priest, comes to the Father and says, you know, you put your... He represents you to the Father as the high priest, and he says, here's so-and-so, put in your name. I won't use any name because you'll think that your wife called me and told me, but just put in your own name. Heavenly Father, yes, son, you know so-and-so? I'll use my name. You know Rick? Yes, I talked to him a while ago. Well, you know the thing he said he was never going to do again? Well, he did it. Oh, I'm so tired of that. And Jesus says, will you just have mercy on him one more time? Well, yeah, look how many times he's done it, though. Well, you know, just please have mercy on him one more time. Well, okay, son, because you asked me to. Is that the way it is? No, that's not the way it is. Look back at the last part of chapter 1 of 1 John. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and merciful. No, just. It means it's completely fair. He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Lord does not come to the Father and say, so-and-so blew it again, but just be patient one more time. He could say that because God is patient. But he doesn't. He comes and he says, so-and-so blew it again, but I've already paid for it. And you can't pay twice for the same thing. That's illegal. It's legal, it's just, it's right for the Father to forgive. And he wanted to do it that way so that the forgiveness would never be in doubt, so that you would always feel secure. He wanted to do it that way so that you would know. That's why it had to be a perfect sacrifice from a perfect priest, who, by the way, also is a king and has complete authority over the entire universe. So who is there to separate you from the love of God? See, that's why Paul is so excited about this. Because he's a priest and he's the perfect advocate, he can forgive you, and you are forgiven. When you come, you're completely forgiven. But not only that, he prays for you. Oh, man, we don't have time, but I'll give you the verse. Hebrews 4, 14 to 5, 6. In fact, just read the whole book of Hebrews this week. In there, it talks about Melchizedek again, but what's amazing, it says he knows how to come to the aid of people who are failing. And it's this wonderful promise because we have a... You're turning, I know. You're turning, aren't you? He understands who we are, and he comes to the aid of the people. Why? Because he knows what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like. You say, oh, he doesn't know what it's like to be me. Yes, he does. He knows exactly what it's like to be you. And he knows how bad you feel when you screw up. And he put that bad feeling in there so that you would come to him, so that he would forgive you. Isn't that amazing? All this because he's seated at the right hand. But not only that, wait, there's more. Not only is he mediating the covenant, and boy, there's so much more, but I'm just hitting the high points, but he's also orchestrating the spread of this message from the right hand of the Father. And we'll talk about this next week, but the pouring out of the Spirit for the mission of bringing this message of grace and this new wonderful King to the whole world, this is also what he's doing, but I'm not going to go into that too much today. But that's all because he's the priest who is mediating this covenant to human beings. Part of mediating the covenant is putting us on mission so that we take it to other people, so that we become a part of the work. All because he's the priest who is the sacrifice, the true and only gracious Savior. So you have a king and you have a priest, all because he's seated right there. And don't let people tell you that the gospel is either one or the other. It's both. It's a king who is gracious. It is radical, sovereign, eternal grace from the radically sovereign, eternal king, the priest and the king. If you preach just Jesus as king and he's not Savior, you'll burn yourself out, you'll become a Pharisee. Because what you'll do is you'll say, well, I'm obeying him, and I've made the rules, and I'm keeping the rules, and I'm just doing what he said. And some people see him that way. He's not just a king, he's also a gracious Savior. But if you just say, oh, all I believe in is grace, but it's not the grace of a king, it's grace like it's some sort of substance in the universe that got glopped on me like a cheap paint job, and grace has saved me, and it's not the grace of a real king, then what will happen is you'll become completely licentious. You'll be unrepentant, ongoing sin. You won't give a rip about the mission. You won't care about the family. See? You got to have both of these together for the real gospel, not one without the other. So let me close. How should this affect us? Let me mention a couple things. First, it should give you humility and courage with a desire to obey. If you understand this person, it should give you humility and courage with a desire to obey. I've got nothing to lose, which means I'm free to be courageous. Who cares about my reputation? Who cares about that? I've got nothing to lose. That actually gives you courage, humility and courage. Secondly, it should give you conviction of sin, also coupled with relief and a desire to rest. Think of it that way. Conviction of sin. Oh, Lord, I feel worse now. Oh, my stars, I didn't realize I was such a bad sinner. And when I first got saved, I thought, oh, cool, this is so cool. And now I realize how bad I really am. Is there enough grace left over? Yeah. You use grace like a 747 uses fuel on takeoff. And there's plenty. God saved you by his grace. He doesn't love you because you obey. He loves you, and that motivates you to obey. So you will feel conviction of sin, and you'll feel worse about smaller sins the older you get. On the other hand, you should also couple with that tremendous relief because of this priesthood, this priestly thing he's done. This is amazing. And if you don't have the relief, then you don't understand. You should feel relieved as a Christian. But I'm such a sinner. Yeah, he knew that when he saved you. But you've got to remember what he's done in his grace. Third, you need to feel realism and suffering with a desire to escape. What? That doesn't sound very positive. Realism and suffering with a desire to escape, yes. The paradigm here is a king who's in a struggle, a king who actually died in the struggle for us. Christian friend, life on this side is hard. There are many good things in it, but there's a lot of suffering in it. And if you are a typical American, you think if there's any suffering, something's really cosmically wrong. You need to accept the fact that there is something cosmically wrong and that this isn't home yet. And you're on this side. So that means realism, and that means knowing that when suffering happens and there's no way to avoid it, of whatever kind, emotional, spiritual, physical suffering, when it happens, the Lord is still with you in it and the desire to escape. You say, should I have a desire to escape and get out of here? Every honest Christian of any maturity that I have ever known, they all look at me over their glasses, usually, and say, oh yeah, man, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. You should have, actually. The Apostle Paul certainly did. He says, I'm hard-pressed. I would just rather be with the Lord right now. And the kingdom is so wonderful, that thing he's preparing. You ought to look forward to that so much that you say, well, you know, there's not that much more I'd rather stay here for. If you don't have that in your heart, you won't be able to live freely and enjoy what really is here. You'll worship what's here. So yeah, you got to be realistic and face suffering with a desire to escape someday, and you will. Why? All because this priest and this king said, look, you're in both worlds. You're an expat here. You ought to feel that way. It's normal to feel that way. Why? Because you belong to me, and my kingdom is not of this world. And finally, it should affect you this way: repentance and faith with a desire to be baptized. You know, if you hear what I'm saying, you know who Jesus is, and he says, you come to me and you put your faith in me, then what he said to do is be immersed in my reality. Come under my name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Trinitarian reality. Be water baptized. Come, repent, and believe. Trust that I am who I said I am, and be immersed in my reality. You say to the Lord, I'm sorry for my sin and my evil. Would you please forgive me? I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. I believe you're this Lord here that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that you're alive and well right now, but I don't understand it all, but I'm just throwing myself on your mercy. Would you please forgive me? You know, he'll answer that prayer right now. You'll belong to him instantly. Right now, you'll belong to him, and the first thing he said to do is seal the deal and get baptized. So do that. Today, we have a water baptism. Your mother would want you to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things today. And we pray for those who will be baptized today that you would bless them and fill them and strengthen them in every way. We pray, Father, that the things we've meditated on together this morning will change our thinking, will change our feelings about who we are, about our lives, in any area in which your kingship and your lordship are not being experienced, or any area in which your profound priestly ministry of radical sovereign grace is not being experienced. Would you please deepen our experience of both of these things and help us then to convey this truth to those around us? We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.